Well, we're about to start a series in this great letter to the Romans, and we're going to get right into it this morning from Romans chapter 1, and I want to take verses 14 and 15 as a text and as a way into this first part of the chapter. So let me read those verses to you. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I am under obligation, so I am eager to preach the gospel. Now, I think it's true to say that mission comes very low down on the agenda of many churches. If it's there at all, it's under any other business rather than matters arising. Indeed, I think it would be true to say that for some churches, it doesn't even get on the agenda at all, not even under apologies for absence. But for Paul, it was right at the top of his agenda. As far as he was concerned, you are either a missionary or you are the mission field. That's how Paul looked at things. And that's the key to understanding the letter to the Romans. That's why Paul wrote this letter. It's not so much a systematic theology, you know, so that we could cram our heads full of doctrine. Doctrine is really important, and this book is full of doctrine. But Paul didn't write this for nerds, for Bible nerds to, you know, show off their doctrinal knowledge. The clue to why Paul wrote this book is right at the end, actually, in chapter 15. You might want to read that this afternoon when you go home. He tells us the reason he wrote this letter to the church at Rome was because he wanted to go to Spain. Now, that seems like a rather interesting thing to say. He's already evangelized the Eastern Mediterranean. That's what he tells us in chapter 15. In fact, so much so that he says there that there's nowhere else for him to go with the gospel, that he's covered the entire ground. He's evangelized from, well, we've just been on holiday from Albania, right round the Eastern Mediterranean. And now he wants to go the other side. He wants to go to Spain because he wants to evangelize the Western Mediterranean. And in order to do that, he has to set up his base in Rome. He wants Rome to be the new headquarters, if you like, for world mission. And he wants to make sure that the Romans understand the gospel and that they are as zealous and as eager about getting that gospel out as he is. And that's why he writes Romans. He's writing this letter so that the Roman church would put God's mission to the world top of their agenda. So the question I just want to address this morning, and it's just one question. The question I want to address this morning is this: what will it take for us to put God's mission to the world back on the agenda? For ourselves personally, as individual Christians, but for ourselves collectively as the church here at Ann Street, right in the center of the city of Brisbane. What will it take for us to put mission back where it belongs, not under any other business, but under matters arising? Emil Brunner, a theologian, says, "The church exists for mission as a flame exists for burning. The church exists for mission as a flame exists by burning." I think the Apostle Paul would say a hearty amen to that. But would we? That's the question. How do we get ourselves and our church to that point where we are zealous and eager and ready to get this gospel out into the world? What will it take? Well, for Paul, you notice our text this morning. For Paul, it was a sense of personal indebtedness, wasn't it? Look at those verses again, verses 14 and 15. He says, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm under obligation," he says, "so I am eager to preach the gospel." The old King James Version translates it like this: "I am a debtor, so I am ready. I am a debtor, so I am ready." You see, no one really likes to be in debt. To be in debt is a kind of emergency situation to be in, isn't it? You have to rearrange your life in order to pay that debt. You have to rearrange your schedule in order to meet your obligations. You have to reset your priorities. You have to take the necessary steps to pay back what you owe. So, what I want to do this morning, quite simply, is this. I want to lay this debt on your consciences, collectively as a church and individually for us as Christians. I want us to feel the weight of this debt resting upon our consciences. And I want to do so by saying three things. And the first thing is this. This is a debt that we owe to Jesus. This is a debt that we owe it to Jesus to pay this debt. It's a debt that we owe him because of his incarnation. He has become one of us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And remember what remember that parable that he tells in the gospel in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats is a famous parable that he tells. Remember what he says in that parable? He says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me." William Shedd, who's a Reformed theologian, commenting on that parable, says this. He says, "So thoroughly and completely does Jesus identify with human beings that all discharge of duty to them is a discharge of duty to him. And all dereliction of duty to them is a dereliction of duty to him. To do nothing and to care nothing for the unconverted is to do nothing and to care nothing for Christ. But to feed and clothe and medicine sinners, physically and spiritually, is to do it for the Savior of sinners himself." Is that how you view humanity? As Christ's flesh and blood? He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, says the writer to the Hebrews, but the seed of Abraham. I don't know whether you remember, Princess Diana and Mother Teresa, they actually died within 6 days of each other, and they knew each other. They had quite a bit to do with each other, actually, towards the end of her life. And on one occasion when Diana met Mother Teresa, she said to her, "I wouldn't do what you're doing for all the money in the world." "Neither would I," said Mother Teresa. "It's for Jesus that I do this. It's for Jesus. Inasmuch as you have done it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me," Jesus says. So let me ask you then, do you see people like that as those to whom Jesus has deliberately and voluntarily related himself in his incarnation? As Augustine reminds us, you know, that great quote is my favorite quote, "Without ceasing to be what he eternally was, he became what he eternally was not." He became one of us. Without ceasing to be God, he became man. And there is right now, permanently, at God's right hand in glory, a man. The man, Christ Jesus. A man who's been here and experienced everything that we've experienced and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and pleads our case in heaven. The man, Christ Jesus. And what I'm saying is this, that ought to make us eager and ready and willing to go with the gospel to our fellow human beings. Not to do so would put us out of sympathy with Christ, with the mind of Christ. It was not robbery for him to claim equality with God, but he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And if he stooped to do that, that puts us under obligation, doesn't it, to reach out to our fellow human beings. Any neglect of human welfare is a snub to Jesus. We owe it to him. He's been here. He's come here. He's become one of us permanently. Divested himself of his glory. Become the man, Christ Jesus. Stands in right now at God's right hand for us. Any neglect of human welfare, including the spiritual well-being of human beings, is a snub to Jesus, isn't it? We owe it to him because of his incarnation. But then we owe it to our fellow human beings too, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. You see, there are different ways of being in debt, aren't there? If someone were to give me a big bag of money for you, and you knew that I had it, that would put me under an obligation to make sure that you received that money, for me to hand it over to you. All the more so, of course, if I knew that you needed that money to pay your mortgage or to feed your kids. That puts me under an obligation to hand over to you that gift that has been entrusted to me. Not everything's like that. Of course, I was once given a cabbage for my wife. I started my ministry in a rural area, in a country parish in Wales, and it was customary to go around and preach in various harvest festivals in the different churches around the countryside. And I can remember on one occasion, someone after the harvest festival, after I preached at the harvest festival, they gave me a cabbage in a plastic bag, and they said, "Take that home to your wife." Now, I have to say, I didn't feel any real sense of obligation to do so, especially as I knew what Ruth thought of cabbages. I didn't think that gift would be particularly well received by her, I have to say. And so as soon as I got around the corner, I just wound down the window and tossed the cabbage out of the window. I wasn't eager to bring that gift home to her. But if it's something valuable, if it's something that is desperately needed, that increases the sense of obligation, doesn't it? I mean, how valuable is the gospel? How desperately do people need to hear? People around this church, people who live in this city, how desperately do they need to hear the gospel? Look at what Paul says there in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." As Michael was explaining to us in the catechism just a few moments ago, wrapped up in the gospel, it's not a cabbage, wrapped up in the gospel and the words of the gospel is the way of salvation, the way to get right with God. A righteousness from God is revealed. And it's not a righteousness according to the law. It's not me trying to make myself right. It's the righteousness of Christ, which is being offered to me as a gift. And all I have to do is receive it. How valuable is that? That's how Paul puts it. And that's the point, you see. This is something that's worth more than anything that money can buy. And that puts us under an obligation to pass it on. See, it was that realization that led to the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. The gospel had been overlaid with all sorts of superstitious nonsense. And had been lost sight of. That's one of the reasons we call it the Dark Ages, because the light of the gospel had almost gone out. And Martin Luther struggled with it. He didn't know how to get right with God. He struggled with this. It was a personal struggle for him. His son Paul tells the story, and I think it's an apocryphal story, but it illustrates the point. His son Paul tells of how Luther went to Rome and climbed the sacred staircase in Rome. That's, I think it's at St. John's Lateran in Rome. There was a staircase which was supposed to have been taken from Pontius Pilate's judgment hall. It was a sacred staircase. And if you climbed up that staircase on your knees as a penitent, then you'd get so many thousands of years off purgatory or something like that. It was that was the practice. And Luther was in Rome. And according to his son Paul, he was nearly at the top of that staircase in Rome. And nearly at the top of the staircase, he suddenly gets up and turns around and then runs down the staircase, shouting at the top of his voice, "Justified by faith! Justified by faith!" To the amazement of all those other penitents crawling up the stairs behind him, "Justified by faith!" Now, I don't know if that, the historians say that probably never happened. It's a made-up story, but it captures the whole drama of what happened when the penny dropped for Luther. And for the first time, struggling with this very passage, verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, when for the very first time he understood the gospel. It's not me trying to put myself right with God. It's not a righteousness according to the law, but it's a righteousness from God by faith, through faith. This is how he put it in his own words. He says, I felt, when he came to understand Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he said, I felt as if I had been reborn and had gone through the open doors of paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as an inexpressibly sweet truth, a gate into heaven. See, before he saw God as a dark and brooding figure, forever disapproving of him. He saw the righteousness of God as something threatening, something that he could never live up to. And it scared the living daylights out of him. And it ruined his life. And then he says he discovered, in fact, that God is a kind Father who gives his one and only Son to save people like us. That's Paul's testimony too, you see, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. Because in this gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Why would you be ashamed of that? The free gift of God. Salvation that comes by faith. Salvation which can be appropriated only by those who come by faith. Only by those who come empty-handed. That's what faith is. Faith isn't a work. Sometimes we make faith into a work, don't we? Faith is simply holding out your hand to receive. That's what faith is. It's what beggars do. And if you have received this free gift of God, the righteousness of Christ, given to you, wrapped around you, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you and your sin. He sees Jesus. He sees the beauty of Jesus. If you've received that gift of God's grace, then surely you're not going to be ashamed, are you? You're not going to be embarrassed. You want to share that, aren't you? It's good news. You owe it to others to tell them about this, don't you? You remember in the Gospels how Jesus sent his disciples out on a missions trip, and I think it's probably in Matthew chapter 10, somewhere around there, I think, and he endows them with supernatural gifts and powers, remember? He gives them power to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to raise the dead, and then he sends them out. And these are his parting words to them as he sends them out on this missions trip. He says, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. In other words, you see, the possession of those supernatural powers to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons, which had been given to them by Jesus, the possession of those supernatural powers put them under an obligation to everyone, to all the sick and demon-possessed in that region. That's the principle, isn't it? Freely you have received, freely give. Now Jesus hasn't given us such supernatural powers to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to raise the dead. At least I don't have those powers. And I doubt whether many of you, if any of you do. Jesus hasn't given us those powers, but he has said, greater things than these shall you do. Greater things. What's greater than raising the dead? I can't think of any greater miracle than that, can you? What's greater than raising the dead or healing some of an incurable illness, a terminal illness? What can be greater than that, healing the sick or raising the dead? I tell you, my friends, it's preaching the gospel. Because in the gospel, there is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In the gospel, there is this righteousness from God that is by faith. You see, if you raise someone from the dead, they're going to have to die again, aren't they? Poor old Lazarus, that's what happened to him. Think of the paralyzed man when his friends brought him to Jesus and they lowered him down through the roof and Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven you. He wanted his legs back, didn't he? Well, Jesus gave him his legs back, but he gave him a lot more than that. He preached the gospel to him. What's the point in having your legs? What's the point in being fit and healthy if you're going to run straight into hell? You need the forgiveness of sins. You need the gospel, don't you? And if you have received that, if you know that, then you owe it to others to share that message, don't you? And that's the obligation that Paul feels, to share this gospel indiscriminately with all and sundry, Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, clever people, educated people, uneducated people, people of all races, all backgrounds, people in every part of the world. The resurrection universalizes Jesus. The resurrection crowns Jesus as Lord of all human beings without exception. That means we have to go to all human beings without exception, indiscriminately bringing the gospel to them. Freely you have received, freely give. That's why he's eager to preach the gospel. He wants Jesus to be honored by all kinds of people all over the world. He wants them to bow the knee to Jesus. See, sometimes I think we're, as Christians, as evangelical Christians, we can be a little bit like Judas Iscariot. Hopefully not in the sense that we would ever betray Jesus. We might deny him sometimes, but hopefully we would never betray Jesus. But you remember what John says about Judas? He was the treasurer of the 12, and he was in charge of the money bags, and he liked to spend it on himself. And isn't that what we do with the gospel so very often? We spend it on ourselves, don't we? Instead of sharing it with others, we come here Sunday by Sunday, we have the gospel preached. I always try to preach the gospel in every sermon, and we come here, and we admire the gospel, and we enjoy the gospel, and then we go home. We never share that gospel. Freely you have received, Jesus says. Freely, freely. You didn't earn this. This is God's grace to you. Freely you have received. Freely give. Freely give. You owe it to your fellow human beings to share this message, to share this gospel. You owe it to Jesus. You owe it to your fellow human beings. And then thirdly, lastly, you owe it to yourselves. How else can we face the day of judgment with any degree of composure? I believe that a great deal of our future happiness in heaven is related to the discharge of this debt. Not that there's any unhappiness in heaven, don't misunderstand me. Of course there's no unhappiness in heaven, but there are degrees of happiness in heaven, just as there are degrees of discomfort in hell. Remember what Paul says when he left Ephesus? He says, I am free from the blood of all men. He left Ephesus with a good conscience. God had sent him to that city with the gospel. And he could say he'd been there day and night sharing the gospel with people in that city. And when he left, he could say, I am free from the blood of all men. He discharged his obligation. He'd done all that he could to bring the gospel to that city. He discharged his debt. Remember Jesus told a parable about heaven and hell? In Luke chapter 16, he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, remember? The unnamed rich man and Lazarus the beggar, you know, the down and out sleeping on the church doorstep. And there are lots of those around here. He tells the story about the rich man who doesn't even bother to name him, and Lazarus, you know, the street kid who nobody really knows his name. But Jesus does. He tells that story. And you remember that as the parable goes, a great deal of the... Because this rich man had a family. He had five brothers. And in eternity, in hell, he suddenly wakes up to the responsibility that he has for his five brothers. He's probably the eldest son. And he has a spiritual responsibility for his brothers, but he's never, ever taken that seriously. And in hell, we're told that he wakes up to that responsibility and he pleads, Father Abraham, please send someone to warn my brothers lest they also come into this place of torment. A great deal of that man's discomfort in hell, the rich man's discomfort in hell, was the neglect of his brothers. And it's a powerful illustration to us, isn't it, of what Jesus said earlier on in that same chapter, in verse 9 of Luke chapter 16. He says, I tell you, use your worldly wealth. You're a rich man. I tell you, he says, we're rich people. We live in the West. We live in Australia. We're wealthy. And Jesus says, I tell you, use your wealth, your worldly wealth, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, and it'll go, because you can't take it with you, can you? You might want to hang on to it as long as you can, but you can't take it with you into eternity. Jesus says, use that wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Do you see what he's saying? It begs the question, doesn't it? Do we use people to make money for ourselves? Or do we use our money to serve people with the gospel? That's the question that Jesus is raising here. Will you have anyone to welcome you in eternity? Will there be people in heaven because of you? Because of us, because of Ann Street Church being here in the center of the city. Will there be people to welcome us in eternity? People that we step over sometimes and don't pay any attention to because they're sleeping around and rough around the church. People who we're intimidated by because they're so clever and so wealthy and they seem to have everything going for them and we're scared to say anything to them. Will we wake up too late only to discover that we've invested in the wrong things? Jesus says, invest in people, not in property. That's what he's saying there, isn't he, in Luke 16, verse 9. Use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves who will welcome you in eternity. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? He says, what is our hope and joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. You see, to have those Thessalonians with him in heaven is Paul's eternal reward. That's what he's been laboring for throughout his whole life, day and night. Look what he says in verse 1. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He sees himself as set apart. In other words, for Paul, this gospel is so urgent, it is so great, that he is willing to separate himself from anything, wealth, health, acclaim, friends, safety, anything, to share this gospel with others. This is God's call on his life. Verse 5, he wants to bring all nations to the obedience of faith. He wants to see men and women everywhere bow the knee to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and submit to him. And that's why he's writing this letter to a church in the heart of a city. That's why he's writing this letter to Rome, because he wants them to partner with him in this task of getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. He wants them to share his eagerness to make Christ known. That's what we're here for, isn't it? There's a very moving moment at the end of Schindler's List. Oscar Schindler had saved 1,200 Jews from certain death in the gas chambers by bribing the Nazi officials to let them work in his munitions factory. And he'd bankrupt himself in the process. When the war was over and the Allies were approaching, the Jews came with their letters of commendation to the Allies, telling them of how this man had helped them. And it was at this point, if you've seen the movie, Schindler breaks down. I could have done so much more, he said. I could have done so much more. And he points to his battered old Mercedes there. He said, I could have sold that and saved 10 more. And he plucks out a solid gold pin from his lapel and he says, this could have saved 2 more. I could have done so much more. I could have done so much more. And on that great day when we will all appear before Jesus at the great white throne, is that what we're going to say? Is that what we'll find ourselves saying? We could have done so much more. Ann Street, we could have done so much more. All those committees I've been on, so many minutes kept and so many hours wasted. All that money tied up in trust funds and buildings that are no longer occupied. Why didn't we do something about it? Why didn't we use those resources to reach the people of this city for Christ? Have we done everything in our power to reach Brisbane? Why do I need two cars? Why do I need an overseas holiday? Why do I need an extension on my house? We could have done so much more. Not that I got any of those things, but why should we? Well, I did have a holiday just a few moments ago. But we need to be challenged by this, don't we? Brothers and sisters, we are in debt. We owe the gospel. We owe people the gospel. We owe it to Jesus to tell people the gospel. We have an outstanding debt to pay. We owe it to our Lord, and we owe it to our fellow human beings. And we owe it to ourselves to discharge this debt. Let's be clear about this. This is not a debt that we owe to God for our salvation. That is an unpayable debt. But thank God, Jesus has paid that debt. Jesus paid it all, didn't he? We can't pay for our salvation. You can't pay for your salvation by good works. Not even by God's work. See, that's a mistake that John Wesley made. Did you know that? That he, before he became a Christian, he was a missionary. Did you know that? He actually went to North America as a missionary to the Red Indians before he became a Christian. He thought he was a Christian. And in mid-Atlantic, he writes in his diary, "I went to America to convert the Red Indians, but oh God, who will convert me?" He thought he was a missionary, but he was actually the mission field. He hadn't been converted. He hadn't understood the gospel. The penny hadn't dropped. What about you? See, you won't put yourself right with God by good works, not even by God's work. You won't get to heaven. You won't put yourself right by God with God by knocking on doors like the JWs do, or by going like a Mormon missionary all around the world for 2 years or whatever it is. That's not going to put you right with God. It's only what Christ has done that can put us right with God. This isn't a debt that we owe for our salvation. It's a debt we owe because of our salvation, don't you see? Out of gratitude to Christ for what he's done for us. God's grace puts us in debt, puts us under an obligation to get this gospel out there. So let me ask you then, are you up for that? Are you eager to do this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were a church that was really, really eager to get this done? Are you embarrassed about the gospel? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But sometimes the gospel can be embarrassing, can't it? Sometimes it's easier to talk about, you know, we're Presbyterians. Well, who cares? They used to know what a Presbyterian was, and it was quite respectable, but nowadays nobody knows what it means anyway. But when you say, a follower of Jesus, well, that's a different matter, isn't it? Or if you start talking about the gospel and what's in the gospel, and you begin to unwrap the gospel, that can be an awkward conversation. But are you embarrassed about that? Are you ashamed to do that when you understand what the gospel is? It's the power of God unto salvation. You probably know the story about the Salvation Army story about the guy who'd been an alcoholic, and his drinking friends were giving him a hard time because he'd become a Christian, and saying to him, do you really think that Jesus could turn water into wine? Do you believe that nonsense about Jesus turning water into wine? He says, "I don't know about that, but you can be sure of this. He turned beer into furniture in our house." Because that's what the gospel does. It is the power of God unto salvation. Theodoret, a 5th century bishop, Syrian bishop, likened the gospel to a chili pepper. This is what he said. He said, "A pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire." Haven't you ever had that experience? You're eating a salad and you tuck into what you think is a piece of tomato, but it's not. It looks so innocent there, and you bite into it. And in your mouth, it sets fire to your mouth. And the gospel is like that. It'll blow your socks off if you bite into it. If you appropriate it to yourself, you'll find that it is full of fire and power. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It does what no other power on earth can do. It saves us. It reconciles us to God and to one another. It guarantees us a place in His eternal kingdom. In the gospel, a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God is revealed. That's more than just having your sins forgiven. Though, of course, it includes that. A righteousness from God is revealed. We're not merely declared not guilty when we believe. This is how Tim Keller puts it. He says, in the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off death row, and then He has hung around our neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. Why would you ever be ashamed of a gospel that can do that? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, give us some inkling of just how glorious the gospel is, and help us to eagerly embrace it by faith and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.